We looked at A, B, and C. We looked at Isaiah the prophet, the historical setting for the book, and the structure of the book in the last hour. We're going to pick up now within that structure with this section, chapters 1 to 6, which I mentioned were rather general, but they were characterized by this breakdown here of three sections, beginning with judgment, ending with a brief section of coming blessing. And that was 1:1 to 2:5, with the section of blessing being 2:1 to 4. And then 2:6 to 4:6, with the section of blessing being 4:2 to 6, and 5:1 to 6:13, with blessing being 6:1 to 13. Now, in looking at chapters 1 to 6, I want to focus our attention on the short sections of blessing rather than on the whole section itself. I'll make a few comments on the first section, 1:1 to 2:5, the section of judgment, before we get to 2:1 to 4. But I want to spend most of our time today on 2:1 to 4. In that first section, then, of chapters 1 to 6, 1:1 to 2:5, after that introductory verse in 1:1, you notice the way Isaiah begins. Very interesting terminology. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. What's that remind you of? Or doesn't it? As far as previous occurrence of that kind of terminology. Yeah.
Wasn't that the covering church?
Yeah. Goes back to Deuteronomy, where Moses calls to witness the heavens and the earth to hear or see, you might say, if Israel is going to be faithful to the covenant. So he calls to witness the heavens and the earth. That's strongly reminiscent of covenantal terminology. Look at Deuteronomy 4:26, for example. Deuteronomy 4:26, "I call heaven and earth as witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples," that is, if you turn away from the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him." Deuteronomy 32:1 is another reference. So, see, right here in the first words of the book, you again have evidence, what we talked about last quarter with Amos, that even though these prophets may not use the term bereath, covenant, that doesn't mean they weren't familiar with the covenant idea. And that older critical idea that the covenant was a late idea and that the early prophets didn't know anything about it because they didn't often use the term, really is not a valid way to assess their familiarity with the covenant, covenantal concepts, because they use terminology constantly that is rooted in that covenant relationship and the covenant material of the Pentateuch. But you notice where he goes from there. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." The term there, rebel, is pashat. Pei, sheen, ayin. Pashat. That is a term that originally belongs to the political sphere. It signifies breaking a legal relationship. So they have rebelled. They had entered into covenant. They've entered into this legal relationship. But now they've broken it. They've turned away from the Lord. E.J. Young says, "The heinousness of the ingratitude lies not merely in the fact that a nation rejects God, but that a nation of sons casts aside a loving father." Notice, I reared up children. They are sons. God was the father, but they have rebelled against against me. And then Young adds this comment. Those who think Israel had a genius for religion would do well to remember this verse. You know, there's often that attempt to explain the development of these great religious concepts among the Jewish people that from something that is internal to the Jewish personality or mind or something. And that really doesn't do justice to the accomplishments in that area at all. It's God who intervened in the history of this people, given him his word, his law. Israel's tendency was to turn away from that. So I reared up children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Remember we talked about the covenantal implications of that term know, Yahweh, to recognize Yahweh as suzerain and to recognize treaty stipulations as binding. It also is a term loaded with covenantal significance. So he goes on, a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. And most of the rest of the chapter contains an indictment. Remember we talked about that covenant lawsuit where the prophet is a messenger who comes to the people to bring the Lord's indictment. I have entered into covenant with you. You have turned away from me. And as you go down through the chapter, you see that's what the central part of the chapter is. A sinful nation of people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him, and so forth. Look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Remember, this is one of those passages that was often cited by the older critics to say that the prophets were opposed to the cult, fundamentally opposed to ritual observance and that sort of thing, because this is very strong. He condemns the ritual of the Jewish people. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my court? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Remember, as we discussed before, the issue is not so much ritual per se or sacrifice per se, which certainly was God's will for his people. The reason for the condemnation is down in verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not. Listen, your hands are full of blood. There's a reason. Their hands were full of blood. They were living a life completely apart from the law of the Lord and thought if we just go through the rituals then everything's going to be all right. And God doesn't want that kind of service, just a ritual performance of some sacrifice. He wants a heart that is devoted to the Lord and a desire to obey the Lord. Everyone will fall short, but then there's repentance and forgiveness through the bringing of sacrifice. That was not their attitude. So what's he say in verse 16? He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Let's learn to do right. That's again covenantal. Learn to do right means to obey the covenant obligation. Remember Samuel, when kingship was established, Saul was presented before the people in the context of the covenant renewal ceremony, at least as I see that section, 1 Samuel. He said, I will not cease to pray for you, and I will teach you to walk in the good and the right way. The good and the right way. The way of the covenant. And here, Isaiah says, learn to do right. Deuteronomy 6:18. Deuteronomy 6:18 says, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land. Do what is good and right. Now, verses 18 to 20 are an appeal to reason together. And again, you're in legal terminology. What that means, you see, in verse 18, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Reason together is to argue the case. You're in a legal context. Let's argue the case. And what the Lord is saying here is, let's argue the case, and it will be clear that Israel is exactly what God says she is. She's turned away from him. She's disobeyed the covenant. Her hands are full of blood. But, strikingly, God is willing to forgive and cleanse. You see, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God is ready to forgive. But then, when you go on, lest you think that's some sort of pardon, regardless of whether or not there's repentance, you notice in the next verse, the Lord says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you would be devoured by the sword. There are the options. Forgiveness is available, but you have to be willing and obedient. See, that you really have the same two options here, in different terminology, that Moses placed for Israel in Deuteronomy again. Choose life or choose death. Choose blessing, choose cursing. Love the Lord, serve him, and there will be blessing. Turn away from the Lord, disobey him, there will be cursing. It's the same two options. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. It's the choice between blessing and curse. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he calls the nation to the need for repentance there, verse 19. Now, I think I'm going to leave my comments with that on chapter 1, that section of judgment. But you see how first chapter begins out with an indictment, and it sets the issue clear before Israel. You've turned away from me, and if you don't repent, judgment is going to come. Notice verse 25, before we turn away from this. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross, remove all your impurities. Let's go on to chapter 2, which is this section of blessing that's to come after the predicted judgment of chapter 1. The prophecy here itself, let's read 2:1-5. It's a short passage, but it's a very well-known one. It's a significant one when you come to the question for that fidelity. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. 2:1-5. The heart of the prophecy there is really only three verses, because the first verse is simply an introduction. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. And the last verse is a concluding exhortation. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So it's really verses 2, 3, and 4 that are the heart of the prophecy here of coming blessing. Now, as you read in bullet, just last quarter, this prophecy is almost identical to Micah 4:1-5. Although, if you turn to Micah, will see that Micah, even though it's pretty much the same, it contains an additional verse that further describes the time of peace that Isaiah speaks of in verse 4. Isaiah says in verse 4 that swords will be beat into plowshares, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And if you look at Micah, you see right after that, that's in verse 3 of Micah 4. They will not lift up sword against nation. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But notice verse 4 of Micah 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. There will be nothing to make people fear or be afraid this time of peace. And then the final exhortation is similar to the Isaiah exhortation, but it's worded a bit differently. Verse 5 in Micah is, for all people will look, everyone in the name of his God, but we will look in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. It's really an exhortation to Israel to follow the Lord, the true God. He's the one who's able to bring all these things back. Other people may follow other deities, but we will go after them, follow after the Lord our God forever and ever. All right, let's go back to, I'll be commenting on both the Micah and the Isaiah passage, but let's go back to the Isaiah passage. Seems to me, and I say this in a rather general way before looking more specifically at the prophecy, but it seems to me that we have a revelation of a time of peace and righteousness or justice that speaks of a time in which there will be external peace and safety here on the earth. Time of external peace and safety. Notice in the Micah context that Micah 4:1 really flows right on from the end of Micah chapter 3. And at the end of Micah chapter 3, you have a passage speaking of a coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. See, Micah 3:10 says they built up Zion with blood, Jerusalem with iniquity, their head judge for reward, or priest teach for hire. Verse 12 then says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountain of the houses, the high places of the forest. Prediction of judgment on Jerusalem. And it seems quite clear that that's not some kind of figurative, symbolic prophecy. It's very specific. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And that was accomplished not too long after the time of Micah and Isaiah in 586 when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. It was literally fulfilled. But you see, Micah 3 flows right on into 4. 4:1 provides a contrast when it says, but, see, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but in the last days it shall come to pass the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, people shall flow to it, many nations shall come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So even though Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, there's going to come a time in the future when all nations are going to look toward Jerusalem. And the people of the earth are going to come to worship. And the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. And in the context, particularly of the Micah prophecy, it seems very clear that we're speaking about Jerusalem here in a very literal sense, not in a symbolic sense. But remember I said it seems to be describing a time of external peace and safety. a time when God will protect his people. It's not a time in which God will just protect his people from danger. It seems like it's a time where there is an absence of danger. Every man's going to sit under his own vine fig tree, as Micah says, and there will be nothing to make man afraid. So it's not just protection in the midst of danger all around. It's a time of absence of danger. A time when Jerusalem will be a center for the word of the Lord to go out. A time when justice will be established in the earth and there will be peace among nations. Sword will be beaten into plowshares and war will not continue to be fought. Now, those are just general comments. The question is, when will this take place? And here's where you get a lot of difference, pretty much related to the differences between eschatological systems. And you have, of course, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial interpreters who have looked at this passage and interpreted somewhat differently. I want to get into that in a few minutes, but let's begin our discussion of it with the first phrase in Isaiah 2, and that is, in the last days. Hayamim. I won't put the pointing up there, but Bakarim Hayamim. Now, what's meant by that term in Hebrew, in the last days? I think a lot of people immediately assume that when you come across that phrase, in the last days, you're talking about eschatology, and that the term itself is a technical term, eschatological term. You can't conclude that simply from the terminology itself. Look at Genesis 49:1, for example. This is the blessings of Jacob on the 12 tribes. Where he says, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you Acharif HaYamin, in the last days. And what follows are these prophecies about the various tribes that, for the most part, were fulfilled in the Old Testament period. And that term there doesn't seem to be used in an eschatological sense. It's more used, I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen in the future, in time to come. Very similar in Deuteronomy 31:29, where you have the blessings of Moses. That's Deuteronomy 31:29. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourself, turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you, the Acharim HaYamin. Evil will befall you in the last days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, spoken with anger and work in your hand. He's talking about when Israel turns away from the Lord and goes under the covenant curses. That's in the future. But it's not eschatological. That's Deuteronomy 31:29. So the usage of the phrase itself is such that the context has to determine what degree of future time is indicated. Context becomes very important. The context must determine what degree of future time is indicated. You could translate this in a more general way as in future days, as well as the last days, you see, gives the idea all the way at the end, the absolute end of that, not the way it's used. Now, this collection of citations. If you look on page 5, bottom of page 5, I have a citation here from R. Laird Harris in the Theological Word Book, the Old Testament. There is a typographical error with acharit, that should, instead of an S, should be an A, acharit. Correct that. But notice what Harris says. He says there are two theological questions that issue. First, does acharit hayamim, the end of the day, refer to the general future, but more specifically to the last days, the final segment of time? The writer has just argued elsewhere that it usually refers just to the general future. The writer, that is Harris himself, which is the place there. On top of page 6, this interpretation depends on the context. It is possible to use this phrase both for the eschaton and for the general future, because obviously all eschatology is future, but not all future is eschatology. The above-cited article suggests that the corresponding New Testament phrase also often refers to the general future, not to the final segment of time. This brings into question the idea that the New Testament church, though of itself, thought of itself as living in the last days. The perilous time spoken of in 1 Timothy 4:1 may just be a series of warnings for the indefinite that last sentence. But the point I'm trying to make is that the expression that actually has a is not necessarily by Oswald at the bottom of page 6, where he makes an interesting statement, I think, as far as the way in which the Hebrew mind conceived of the future. He says, see, he translates it. It's the bottom of page 6. That 2 there is of verse 2 in Isaiah. In future days, that's the way he translates the phrase. In future days translates a phrase which literally means in the afterward of these days. You see, acharit means afterward of the days. Acharit is after, behind. The Hebrews did not face the future as we do. Rather, they faced the past and backed into the future, so that the past was before them and the future behind them. Well, he's saying, from the Hebrew mind, we look at the future as something out in front of us. He says, the Hebrew mind looked to the past, future's behind them. So the after part of the days, see, that goes that way. Israel's orientation was to the past, to history, to what God had done for them. So they looked to the past. The past was in front of them. The future was behind them. At least that's his suggestion about where this expression comes, in the afterward part of the day, which is behind, if you're facing to the past. So he says, this phrase is not a technical one. I think that's the main point. In the Old Testament, referring to a millennial age or even a period beyond that, evidence of its meanings can be found, see Genesis 49:1 and various other references. But he says, this is not to deny the phrase can be used in a more technical way, and there are a number of other references where the last days is in an eschatological context and therefore indicates eschatology. So, top page 7, what is important is to evaluate the context to see how the phrase is being used. On that basis, it cannot be said that this passage can only refer to the millennial age. In a more approximate sense, it can relate to the church age. And that brings up this other discussion of the way the whole passage is interpreted. And I don't think you can settle that on the basis of terminology here. You've got to settle it on larger questions of what the passage is talking about. Now, the interesting thing is, there are those who take the term as a technical term. And let me illustrate that with E.J. Young. E.J. Young is an amillennialist.
That is, E.J. Young does not believe amillennialism means no millennial. And E.J. Young does not believe that there is, described in the Bible, a future period in which Christ will rule here on earth and establish conditions of justice and peace. He feels that the, quote, kingdom passages that many have applied to that future period of time here on earth are to be taken in a more symbolical way and applied to the church and are being fulfilled now in the spread of the gospel and the conditions that the gospel produces in the hearts and lives of men in a spiritual sense. Now, on page 7 of that collection of citations, bottom of the page, Young says, the phrase therefore, the 5 I might say, that is a footnote I believe, let me just double check that, you might make a note of that. Yeah, that's footnote 5, and this quotation's on page 97. The phrase, therefore, is eschatological. When the latter days appear, they will reveal the Messiah, who is the fulfillment and goal toward which all previous history has been pointing. See Voss. Voss contends rightly, we believe. So here's Young's view in agreement with Voss, that the phrase belongs strictly to the field of eschatology. It relates to the collective aspect of eschatology, that is, both elastic in its extent, movable as to its position. The New Testament teaches that this period, the last parts of the days, began to run its course with the first advent of Christ. It is the consummation of the ages and the ends of ages. The last parts will come to a close when the Lord returns in glory. So you see, what Young says is, you're speaking here of a time between the advents. The last days are the time between the first advent and the second advent of Christ, so that then the content of this prophecy will find its fulfillment in the period between the advents. And he takes it as a technical term for that. If you go over to page 8, top of the page, the first 3 paragraphs, the first 2 of those 3 paragraphs come from page 98 in Young, and the third brief paragraph comes from page 99. You might want to jot that down. But here's what Young says. There are 2 considerations which show that this phrase comes to have a technical eschatological significance. In the first place, it is thus often employed in the Old Testament at the time when the messianic salvation will be accomplished. In the second place, the New Testament definitely and clearly applies the phrase in this eschatological sense to that period of time which began to run its course with the first advent of Jesus Christ. See these various references. I think if you look at those references, I think you can find justification for understanding the term the last days to refer to the period of time between the advents. The question is that the sense here? Second paragraph, that 6 is a note, it's a footnote on page 98 of Young. The article of totality should be noted, for some refer this passage to a millennium, which would begin after the church age. But the blessings depicted here take place in the period of the latter days. If the millennium is regarded as a part of the eternal state, it cannot then be considered a part of the last days, and hence this prophecy cannot refer to it. Well, see, he says, if the millennium be part of the eternal state, that's a real question. Should we consider the millennium part of the eternal state? I wouldn't consider it part of the eternal state. I'd consider it distinct from the eternal state. But, you see, he can exclude the possibility of understanding this passage to refer to the millennium because it's within the advents of Christ, at least a premillennial view, because a premillennial view would say Christ would return first and this would be after that. It would exclude a postmillennial view. You might say the spread of the gospel is going to lead up to this. We'll come back to that. But, next paragraph. The period which is intended by the phrase of the last days is the age of the Christian church, which began its course with the first advent of Christ. Now, go over to page 9 on your citation. The third paragraph. Is that the one I want here now? Let's see. No, it's the fourth paragraph. Begins with 23, which is again note 23. Note 23. Young says, this passage is difficult to interpret. It teaches that the blessings described will take place within the latter days. And it is this fact, notice, he says, which supports the postmillennial interpretation of Bettner and others. See Roderick Campbell, Israel and the New Covenant. At the same time, other passages speak of wars continuing until the end. Some, therefore, like Bettner, whose book is admirable, believe that the world will become relatively better, merely a foretaste of heaven. But the present passage does not speak of relative improvement, but of an absolute change. It is necessary, then, and here's where Young really comes to pretty much his own conclusion. He says it is necessary then to maintain that the prophecy will be, notice this wording, absolutely fulfilled, but then a qualification, in principle during the latter days. When at the second advent sin is removed, we shall realize all the blessings which are promised. Now that's an interesting way to try to find fulfillment. Absolutely fulfilled in principle, but not completely fulfilled. It awaits the second advent when sin is removed, when it will be completely fulfilled. Notice his next comment. This interpretation has difficulties. I think it does have difficulties. But it's all that one can do if he would be faithful to the language of the Bible. The postmillennial interpretation does not do adequate justice to those passages which emphasize the evil character of the present world, an evil that continues to the end. I agree with Young in that. The postmillennial view that says the spread of the gospel is going to lead into this sort of situation in which peace and justice will be established is very difficult to harmonize with other passages in Scripture that say at the end time, things are going to get worse, not better. And there are going to be wars and rumors of war. So I think Young's right in his difficulty with the postmillennial viewpoint, but his own viewpoint also runs into difficulties because he's locked himself in this box of saying that this passage is going to be fulfilled between the advents of Christ. And if it's going to be fulfilled between the advents of Christ, it's being fulfilled right now. And you say, well, where is it being fulfilled right now? Where do we see it? And he says, it's absolutely fulfilled right now, but in principle. Only in principle. It's complete fulfillment, yet future, after the second advent of Christ. Well, then, is this thing being fulfilled between the advents of Christ? He says it has its difficulties, but that's all we can do with it, he says. I think there are other options. Notice, just as far as we've gone, and this Baharit HaYamim, you see, has a great deal of implication on the interpretation of this passage, how you understand that term. If you take it as a technical term, as Young does, for the time between the advents, then the premillennial interpretation is ruled out, because it's beyond the second advent. So, you see, just by taking that as a technical term, you've excluded a premillennial interpretation. If you're an amillennialist, you take it as that technical term, between the advents, you're forced to say the passage is fulfilled in principle, but not in practice, which is in essence what Young does. And the postmillennialist, he takes it that way, which most of them do, as part of their system. That's hard to reconcile with passages which speak of wars continuing to the end. So you see, taking that as a technical term for the time between the advents, has a lot of implications. Let's take a 10-minute break. It's about 3 minutes off. Question before we do that.
I want to clarify this last part. Amillennialism taken as a technical term, and therefore it's a principle. Postmillennium is also a technical term, but it's hard to reconcile with
other passages of Scripture.
Okay, in premillennialism,
if you take it as a, premillennials are not so inclined to take it as a, that technical term between the Advents. But what I'm saying is, if you do take it in that way, you exclude premillennialism as an option. If you take it as a technical term between the Advents, you exclude a premillennial view as an option, because premillennialists will apply this to something that happens subsequent to the second Advent. The consequence with premillennialism is it's excluded. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back and look at it a bit further.